So 1 Samuel chapter 16 this evening, and I want to look at verse 7. The Lord says unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And that's our text for this evening, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing to be upon it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving thy all for us. What a lovely hymn we've just sung together. How it does probe our hearts, because it reminds us of the extent of what God has done to bring us to himself. Lord, thou didst give thine only begotten Son, who is the darling of thy bosom. Thou didst give thy Son for us. And we thank you that we can say, Lord Jesus, for me thou hast died, and I have died in thee. And all may each of us be able to say that same thing this evening. May not one of us be found outside of the kingdom of God. And Lord, this evening, as we come to this portion of thy word, we need the probing Spirit of God to move us, to teach us, to convict us, and to show us thy way. And may we see the ways in which God looks at us, and may we learn from it. I pray, Lord, thou'lt help me around this portion of thy word. Lord, give me the wisdom I need. Fill me with thy blessed Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you'll find when you read the scriptures that there is great importance attached to the heart of man in the Word of God. Someone has once described the heart as being the seat of the conscience and the being. And I think that's one of the great ways of trying to understand what we mean by the heart in reference to scripture. Of course, the usage of the heart in the Bible is not so much concerning the physical organ, but using the location of our heart, it's described, as I've said there, the seat of our being and of our conscience. And the way in which God works is by dealing with our hearts. It reveals man's condition as lost. When the scripture identifies the heart of man, it identifies it as being deceitful and as being desperately wicked. And also the remedy and the cure is one which deals with the heart, because we read in Romans that it's with the heart that man believes unto righteousness. We do not come to Christ mentally in our thoughts. We don't come to him by assenting to things in our minds, but the heart believes. The heart rests on Jesus Christ. And so the heart becomes the central theme in many ways when it comes to the teaching of man. We can use that long word anthropology if we want to use it. When we deal with the doctrine of man, as he stands before God, God looks at the heart. And certainly that's what we see in our passage of scripture here. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 7, we have what is needed today. We do not have before us man's heart under man's eye. The reason why is because that judgment is always a very faulty one. At the moment we start to look at each other's hearts, we make all sorts of wrong assessments and conclusions, most likely because our own hearts have deceived us. We do not have in this passage the heart or the mind of the Lord under the heart and the mind of man, because in reality, who can be his judge? We cannot look at the heart of God and come to some sort of conclusion or assessment, because he is beyond us. He is infinitely holy. There is no need for it. What we are presented with this evening is one thing needful, one thing that is very honest and true, and it's our heart unto God's eye. And it's always a very probing subject whenever we come to consider something like this, because we're dealing with our own lives. We're dealing with how we stand before God, but surely that's what we have to always consider in relation to the gospel. Man or woman will never be changed unless they're confronted. And it's even good for us as Christians this evening to bring our hearts before God, to almost have a checklist at the end of each day and week and month, to say, well, how is my heart before him? How is my life before God? So I trust this evening, as we look at this subject of man's heart under God's eye, that we will learn from it, we will benefit by it. Not just in relation to the gospel, but in our Christian lives too. Now, two things I want to share with you this evening. First of all, I wish to look at man's false assumption. Always good when we're looking at a scriptural truth to look at what is the opposite and the error, in a sense. And so we shall look this evening in our first part as to how man can falsely assume certain things when it comes to his own heart and when it comes to the heart of others. Of course, in dealing with the heart of man under God's eye, we are naturally facing what is the opposite and what is the false. God does not view us and see us as we view and see ourselves this evening. The Lord goes through the exterior, doesn't he? He goes through all of our testimonies and our professions and our words and our statements, and he goes into the very seat of our soul and our being, and that is where God makes the judgments and where God makes the assessments. Now, Samuel was guilty at this stage of doing the opposite. He looked at the outward. He looked at the exterior. We know this passage. It should be a familiar one to us. And it provides with us evidences that even the most godliest of individuals can make this mistake. I mean, we have Samuel here, don't we? And we have one of those major or key characters in the Word of God, just like John the Baptist. And Samuel is guilty of coming to the wrong conclusion and of making the wrong assessment. And sort of in a way it gives us a bit of comfort, because, you know, we do that as well. But we're in good company. And it needs the Lord to correct us. And to show us, no, I see things differently. As he says, I look upon the heart. So as I said, we know the story, I trust. The Lord instructed Samuel to fill his horn with oil to go to Jesse. And there among his sons was to be found a future king of Israel. It's interesting to note that the actual son was not identified beforehand. This was a test in many ways of Samuel, his own perception and his character. It was a lesson for him in life. The Lord had to show him this particular truth and lead him to David as the anointed one. And so he spots Eliab, the eldest. And here is the strongest, many ways, the tallest, maybe the most manly among the sons of Jesse, fearless in his appearance. And Samuel says with great assurance in his heart, surely he's convinced of this. When you weigh up all of the physical attributes of this particular young man, that has to be the Lord's anointed. If he's going to choose a king, he's going to choose someone who stands out notably, someone who is strong in a sense. Samuel would learn the lesson very soon, as it were. Your choice is not my choice. The conclusion that you come to is not the conclusion that I come to. And so Samuel passes through all the sons of Jesse, and each of them are refused by God, and he comes to the last, one that he hasn't even seen yet. And he says, well, bring him before me. And he sees David, the youngest, the keeper of the sheep, and he sees that this is one that, ordinarily speaking, he wouldn't have chosen. But God comes to Samuel, his man, and says, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now that very familiar story that we read of in Samuel, it pictures well a false assumption that takes place in every age. And to be honest, it's one that will always repeat itself. It's one of those lessons of history that probably mankind will never learn from, and even God's people. Because whether we like it or not, we tend to be influenced too much by the outward and the exterior. It does have a bearing on our thoughts, even our subconscious minds and our thoughts, but we're guilty of it. We all are, myself included. Especially when it comes to spiritual matters, man is ashamed to confess the name of Jesus Christ because of what he thinks people are going to say. That's one of the great hindrances, humanly speaking, when it comes to the gospel, that people are faced, especially young people, with the fear of what people are going to think about their life that they're living. And what they're doing is exactly what Samuel is doing. They're looking at the outward and the exterior, aren't they? They're not looking at the inward truth, the eternal matter. And so what they do, they suppress the convictions and the strivings of God, and they follow the crowds and the multitudes, and they do the things that maybe they know they shouldn't do, and they involve themselves into sins they should not be involved in, and they try to make themselves happy because everyone else is doing the same thing. And it's the outward appearance, it's a false assumption, and it's sin. But when that individual is alone, the heart cries. and it craves for something true and substantial. So how was this false assumption made by Samuel, and how can we apply that to our own day? Well, I think the first area is an ancestry. People often look at social rank as a means of judging people, won't they? And it's one of those sad things you see in the world around us. People are favoured if they have a certain position in life. And in many ways, I think that Samuel was doing this. Jesse's family, of course, didn't have any special position in society. The Lord did not choose any among nobles or lords. He came to a very average family and he chose the youngest among the sons. But even Samuel was still amongst this very lowly family and background, trying to find someone of prestige. That's why he chose Eliab, first of all. And yet the Lord chooses a family which has really no reputation. It doesn't have a royal ancestry as such. And even when you trace back the family history of David and Jesse and Obed and Ruth, these were humble backgrounds of no special and particular standing. Even David's mother is not mentioned in Scripture as such. So when the Lord chooses a man or a woman for his work and service, he doesn't come demanding social qualifications, does he? He doesn't say, what's your name or your background or where you come from? What's your achievements in life if we're to be God's people and saved? He only thinks of the heart and how we are before him. Now, while as God's people, we obviously take into consideration certain outward characteristics. I'm not saying that we have to sort of throw everything out of the window. For example, if we're dealing with a church situation, electing someone to eldership or someone into a committee or even calling for a minister, just like took place for yourselves and myself. If I sort of came into church dressed in some sort of leather jacket with punk hair and sort of beating you all up and saying all sorts of things, and you go, well, you have to look at the heart, you know, don't worry about the outward appearance too much. Well, in that sense, the outward appearance is reflecting what the heart is. So we're not going to abuse the scripture here. I've actually had some people say this. When they try to justify all their actions for what they're doing in their life, they say, well, God looks on the heart. And really doesn't worry about what we're doing with our outward life. So we have to arrive at a balance here. But the Lord doesn't choose from ancestry because of our rank in life. He doesn't save us because of that, and he won't use us because of it. He will not choose us because of affluence, or we could say wealth and riches, because of what we have in our possession, not just what we are, but what we have. It's grievous when people make friends with those because of what they have. Whenever you read the papers at times of those that have won the lottery, and they have gone from one day of having nothing, or just a few pounds in the bank, and now they have millions. And more or less, sooner or later, they find that they make all sorts of different friends that they've never seen before, never heard from, because those friends just want something. They want the money. I can say this, the Lord wants us, not because, in a sense, he wants to gain in some way. You know, the Lord saves us. It's not, as it were, adding to God's character or his attributes or his value. He still remains who he is. God could have rightly and justly allowed all of us, from Adam onwards, to pass into an eternal hell. He would have been just in doing that. But he expressed his love and his grace towards us. We were not chosen because of what we were. We were the least and the fewest, weren't we? Just like Israel. Because we could pay our way into heaven. Well, he gives us of the riches of his grace. And we should always guard against that in a church environment as well. If you remember James, the letter written by James, he warns against the sin of favoritism when the ritzy and the glamorous people sometimes were going into the church in Jerusalem. And the people in the doors, where they were bringing them to the front of the church. You have the prime position. It's sort of strange now, isn't it? Because when you go into a building or a church, no one likes to be at the front. Everyone wants to sort of go to the back or sit in the middle. They don't want to be in the firing line. But it seems to be, in James's day, in the church in Jerusalem, that was the place of prominence and prestige. And well, the wealthy came in and they gave them the best places and the best chairs in the house of God. But when the poor came in, or those that had little to give towards the church, well, you can have the back. And James rebukes such a course of action. And the Lord does as well. And we should ever seek to guard against that in a fellowship. The sad thing is, it reminds us that this does take place. There is a false view that man has upon this world and upon life. And then, of course, appearance. We can be mistaken in our assessments of people by appearance. And I believe that when we come to this passage, this is really where Samuel is actually mistaken. He observed how Eliab looked and he thought, that's God's man. He's tall. There's nothing wrong with tall people, by the way. I have to defend myself here this evening. And Gary, because we're the 6'4" plus club. And nothing wrong with us at all. But, well, not with me anyway. Okay. But that's Samuel's problem. He looked at the sort of the stature of the person. I remember that's what happened with Saul in a sense. He was head and shoulders above the rest. But that didn't really bode well for him in the end. Also, we could say it wasn't just because of a handsome appearance. In the cases of Eliab and David, both of them had a handsome appearance. And that's worth taking on board, that we're not looking at Eliab here and saying, well, he was a striking individual and he was tall and handsome and easy to look upon, and David was small and ruddy and sort of not very nice to look upon. David was a very handsome man in his own right. So we're not, as it were, excluding physical features here, or saying if you are tall or strong, or if you are blessed with looks in that way, that God can't use you. God forbid that we should adopt that mindset. Look at verses 7. I think it's worth just reminding ourselves of this. Verse 7. Notice the words there in verse 7. The Lord says to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance. Now, if you have a margin, you'll notice the word eyes. And the thought there is of a beautiful countenance. So Samuel was looking at Eliab and he saw into his eyes, he saw into the countenance of his face. He saw a beauty that was there, that was in itself perfectly fine. But that was not the reason why he should be chosen. Furthermore, David was the same. Look at verse 12. He was ruddy. He was withal of a beautiful countenance. But David wasn't chosen because he was like this. He was chosen because God looked into the heart. This means that we do make opinions on what we see. Unfortunately, we do it. And we need to guard against it. And it happens in every part of our life. For example, if we think of the gospel and evangelism, how many times are we prevented or hindered from speaking to someone because they seem formidable, don't they? They seem like a man mountain to move. I can't speak to that person. I mean, look at their lifestyle and look at their reputation. And if I speak to them, I know what's going to come my way. And so we sort of dismiss them to one side. And we look for the sort of nice people to talk to about the gospel. Although we have a heart for everyone. If the one that we worship looks into the heart of man, it doesn't matter how strong or formidable they may see, the heart is exposed, it's weak. And one word that we say may be the word that God will use to bring them to Christ. Paul, the apostle Paul, he had nothing going for him when it comes to features and physical attributes. Here was a man that was mostly agreed was a sort of below average in his height. He had an eye problem, most likely half blind. He himself says his speech was contemptible. I wonder if Paul sort of stumbled into the average church today, what we would think of him and how he would be received. But he was mighty, wasn't he? And how mighty was his word. As one man said, this man of 3 cubits height became tall enough to touch the third heaven. And that's what the Lord can do. It wasn't because of age. David was the youngest among his brethren. He wasn't chosen because he was young, but he wasn't excluded because he was young. And how wonderful to trace the records of church history to see how God uses the young. Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, was 11 years old when he was converted. And what a life he had. Isaac Watts, even younger, was 9 years old when he came to Christ. But my, the things that God had planned for him. And so God can save in early years, but he can save in the later years. Use us in every year. The reality being that we make a false assumption when we look on the outward appearance. It's the heart. That's where we are to look to. And lastly this evening, as we come to a close, I want us to think of God's true assessment. So man's false assumption, he looks on the outward appearance. But our text tells us God's true assessment in verse 7. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, and I'm glad for those words. Thank God he doesn't look as how we look. And he doesn't view me as how man might view me. But he sees the heart, and really with the same token, that's a word of conviction to my life as well. As it should be to each of us. Can we just pause in those words and even just take them in for a moment? God looketh upon the heart. There are numerous verses that reveal this to us. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 9. And now Solomon my son. And it's fitting David speaks this. Solomon my son. Know thou the God of thy father. And serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. Why should Solomon do this? Because David says the Lord searcheth all hearts. And understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. He surveys with his all-seeing eye throughout our ranks and throughout the body of Christ. And he searches the heart and he knows our heart. And he knows how we stand before God. You know, I think you can bring that before the Lord in prayer. That when you have those difficult times in your life, and even times maybe you've let the Lord down and you've repented and turned to God, you can say, Lord, you know my heart. You can know where I stand, and you know I rest on you for my salvation. You know the heart. We can bring that as a reason before God. Jeremiah 17 verse 10, I the Lord search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. This is the best assessment. This is the truest assessment that we could ever possibly desire in life. The Lord looked past all of David's positives, all of his good points, everything he had going for him. But he also looked past the negatives of David's life. And he looked and he saw here was a heart which has been redeemed and saved at an early age. This is my child. This is the one that I will use. This is my child. And if we are those who have been born again, that's what God looks for first. He looks for the new life first. Not to say he doesn't look for outward fruit, he does. But he looks first for your heart. And where do we stand in relation to our heart before God? This is a unique assessment. Only God can do this. Only the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, can possibly know our hearts. In Matthew 9 and verse 4, Jesus, and this is a great proof text for showing what we call the deity of Christ. Jesus knowing their thoughts. Isn't that amazing? Jesus knowing their thoughts said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? So really you could rephrase that verse. Jesus knowing their hearts said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Why did he ask the question? Not to gain knowledge. He knew all things. He said it to convict them, prompt them, to get them thinking. And the Lord says to us, what is in your heart? Not because he doesn't know. But when the Lord challenges us as to our heart and our life, it's to get us going again, to convict us, to bring us back to our first love in a sense. Not because he needs to know. He does know. He knows our works. In 1 Kings 8 and verse 39, Read the prayer of Solomon. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. And let me say this to you this evening. Surely the one who knows us best is the one who has made us first. Has he not formed the heart? I know as we go through natural procreation that life is formed in that way, but God has set that design in motion when he made Adam and he made Eve. He's designed the heart. He knows our soul. He knows our spirit. He knows who we are. So therefore, he alone can only ask this question. A unique question. It's an uncompromising question because the Lord doesn't shy away from asking it. He challenges Samuel in verse 7. Man looks in another way on the outward appearance, but I, the Lord, I looketh upon the heart. That means he looks past all the shows of religion, doesn't he? And he looks past all the piety, and he looks past all of what we give, and he looks past of all that we may pretend to be, and he strips man of all his self-righteousness, and he goes deep into the heart, and he says, that's what I'm interested in. And as I said last week when I encouraged you to pray for the Lord to move in our day, this is what we need. For people to realise that no matter what they pretend to be, God knows them. And the day we come to a place in our nation, collectively, and as people individually, where we say, Lord, I'm before your life and your heart, and you know me inside out, I believe we're on the right track. But we need it as a nation, don't we? God forbid that we should be utterly forsaken as a country, or that God would expose us and show us and humble our leaders. But that he would do the same in the church, and he would do the same in society, and that people would come to a place where they are confronted with a knowledge of God, a consciousness of God, that God sees them, and not just man. That the word that the Lord said to those churches in Asia, I know thy works. I know them. Of course, the Lord will look for fruit. The Lord looks at our heart, but he wants us to see progression and advancement and going on with God. But as I said earlier on, the first thing that matters when we begin our journey on our way to heaven is the heart that we have. Is it his? My son, give me thine heart, he says. If our hearts are his, then we're on the right track. And God will keep us in his perfect will. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.